If you have a Bible, please grab it. We're going to be in Hebrews 11 and Mark 2. I think it's valuable to have a physical Bible you're looking at, or at least to be looking at it on one of your devices if you can handle that temptation. It's valuable because these are the words of God. And we say this every week, but it's important to hear it, that if I just get up here and I be really loud and say motivational things that are meme-worthy and quote-worthy, but it's not the word of God, then those things come and go, right? But the word of God is eternal and it lasts forever. And so if we're not walking through the scripture and talking about the word of God and expounding that, then we're ultimately wasting our times because we're real people transformed by the gospel. We're disciples of Jesus Christ, and if he has all authority, we need to hear what he says, not what David says. So that's our accountability. Grab one of those Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, you can have that one. Just grab one. If someone sitting next to you doesn't have a Bible, just hand them one. Say, hey, you can use this one, because that's worth getting into. We have a difficulty in our culture, especially in a Western society that thrives on individualism and narcissism, with wants versus needs. If you're married, or if you have kids, or if you've ever had a relationship at all in life with anyone, you understand this tension. I want this. Is it a need? And then you have this tension. You have this argument, right? And so my wife's already looking at me like, what example is he about to bring up that of what we want versus what we need, right? My kids always need a new costume. They need a new costume. And it's tricky because sometimes, depending on the costume, I think they might need it too. I always feel like I need a good gorilla costume. There is never a situation that I feel like a gorilla costume can't actually make things better. But that's beside the point. That's like a different stance for myself. But we tend to confuse wants versus needs with each other, and we justify it. And saving a bunch of analogies, you guys get this. You will convince yourself and those around you that a want is a need at any moment so you can justify getting it. And some of the phrases we use to do this are things like, well, it's a great investment. And those of you budget people are like, oh yeah, that is what people say, right? A new bow is a great investment in bow season this year, especially one that can be adjusted from 5 pounds to 70 pounds, because then all my kids can shoot it. What a great investment, wife. Of course we should buy a new bow, because then our kids have a bow. And this completely negates the fact that I have a bow that can kill deer. But no, 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 this is a good investment, so it's a justified need. Or here's a better one. It's on sale. Man, how many of you have had to accept something brought into your home because it was on sale that you didn't actually need, right? Raise your hand. No, I'm getting everyone in trouble now. Everyone's in trouble now. No, but we do this. I do this. Baby, it's on sale. Let's do it. We confuse what we want and what we need. You get that. I don't need to overdo that point. So sometimes, though, when we convince ourselves that we need something, we feel we're entitled to it. So we start inside of ourselves. The actions might be different. But inside of ourselves, we have this attitude like, I need vacation. I need leisure time. I need time to kick up my feet and watch the game. I need good health. I need video game time. I need Target time. I need whatever. And then we feel like we're entitled to these things. So we confuse them. Those things aren't bad in themselves, but there's tension there with what we want versus what we need. We convince ourselves we need things. So what do we need? Mark 2 invites us into a time where Jesus makes a pretty intense declaration of what is actually needed. And we're going to wrestle with it today. There are three main things we're going to be talking about and try to get through them quickly. As a side note, I've got to say this, not in my notes, but right now during the Fall Fellowship Series, we have a struggle where we want to try to talk about this much stuff because we know Fran Chan's going to talk about stuff. I studied brain-based learning in my master's. I understand how neurology works. I know that most of us have only got about 10 or 15 minutes of actual time we can learn something right now, and we've already lost all that time. So, like, you know, right? I understand that, like, we have a struggle here. At the same time, this is the Word of God. And so if, you know, we've been called to teach these things, then it's like, how much of it do we cut out? It's a tension. And so you can understand that, because it's like if you were told, hey, you've got 20 minutes or 30 minutes or 40 minutes to teach your kids what they need to know, what would you teach them? Oh, that's tough, right? Fear the Lord. See you later, right? It's tough, right? So that's kind of where we're at. And so we might get pretty heavy today, and we might blow through some things quickly. I'm already talking really fast because I know we got a lot to talk about. But I want you to just empathize with us that even if we go a little over today, that it's because this is where God's leading us. This is something we need to talk about, and I think it's worth talking about. There's three things we're going to hit on today. We're going to talk about faith, we're going to talk about sin, and we're going to talk about sinners. Sinners. You kids and your dog. That's a weird Scooby-Doo reference. It's not in my notes either. Whew, things are going to get strange. So if you would, before we go into Mark 2, I want us to read Hebrews 11, verse 6. It's going to be on the screen, but you can turn to it in your Bibles. I want us to read these words because I think these words are about to come to light in action. We're about to see what these words mean. So there's a teaching here, and we're going to see a story about what these things mean. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, referring to God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Let's pray together. God, I pray right now that you would guide our faith, guide our discussion, our hearts, our minds, all these different words we use. We pray that you would guide our existence. If you've brought us here and you want us to learn something, we want to read your word, we want to know what's true. And so I pray that you would guide the words that I say, that you would give life to your word in us, and that you would give us ears to hear. May your spirit transform us this morning. We trust you and we love you. Amen. Faith, sin, and sinners. Let's start in Mark 2. We're just going to start reading through it. And I'm going to make some drops along the way. We're going to read some of it and stop and read some of it and stop, and it'll be a good old time. Mark 2. Here we go. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him, like you do. We'll get to that. We blow past that sometimes. Like, when they couldn't get to him, they go and break apart the roof. Anyway, sorry. Those of you who heard the story 100 times, you're like, uh-huh, that's what they do. But it's a weird thing. So, bring him paralytic four men. And when they could not hear him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, we'll stop there. When Jesus saw their faith, let's imagine the absurdity of this story. Because, you know, you can geek out in Bible stuff and listen to the scholars argue. Some would say, well, there were stairs that went up to the roof on every house. And some scholars would say, no, you've never been to this region. They wouldn't do that. That'd be foolish. That's a good way to get your house broken into. And then you have people say, well, there'd be a ladder because they have to get to the roof, because people would go up on the roof to think or pray or whatever they do on the roof, right? And so they'd have something doing here. But in general, what we can at least acknowledge in this story is some absurd, abrasive action was done. And Jesus calls it faith, right? And so first, I just want to wrestle with the weirdness of giant crowded room, four guys, four friends, carrying someone who's paralyzed, and they say, you know what? We need to see Jesus. And it's so important that although it's crowded, instead of saying, hey, get out the way, we got someone who's paralyzed and needs to see Jesus. No. They realize messing with the crowd is not worth their time. So they go to the roof, and they break apart the roof. The language here is clearly some sort of disassembling. It's not like, oh, there happened to be a hatch that they opened up, right? And you can hear scholars argue about, well, maybe they were tiles that they moved around. Listen, they disassembled something. There was something they did, right? How many people have taken apart parts of your house to see you? It hasn't happened. What celebrities get their houses broken into just so people can see them? That's what crazy people do, right? This is an absurd thing that happens here, right? And Jesus doesn't say, why are you breaking up people's houses? Come on. It's just a weird thing. And some of us, when we've been so almost paralyzed, pun intended, by this story, we've heard it so many times, we forget how absurd this action is. And Jesus calls it faith. And these people break apart and they lower this person down. And Jesus says, or it says, when he saw their faith. These guys knew that it was probably against the law to break apart folks' homes. They knew that it was weird to be breaking apart this roof, and they certainly knew that this wasn't a common way to enter someone's home, right? And just trying to place myself there, I'm like trying to listen to Jesus, and then the roof's, oh my gosh, oh, okay, there's a man coming down. Everyone back up, because these people got to get in through the roof. It's a tension here. So they do. Jesus calls it faith. Why? Because true faith always requires action. And we could talk about this philosophically all day long. You've heard me squawk about these things up here. I get really into this philosophy of knowledge changes your action, and your belief in that knowledge requires action. All these things are pretty obvious, right? And we could talk about them. But I think it's easier when we talk about it when it comes to things like football or whatever. The reason we get so annoyed with fair weather fans or bandwagon people or people we would call hypocrites or posers is because they proclaim something that their actions don't back up whatsoever, right? It gives us attention because we know intuitively that if you believe something, if you have faith in something, actions must follow that. And that creates a whole big tension in the church, right? Because there's so many of us that claim to believe something, but then it doesn't ripple into our lives. And people look into that and say, well, your Jesus must be bunk. This must not be true because you clearly aren't following this. You clearly don't believe that. And unfortunately, that's true for some of us. We clearly don't believe this. This is something that only impacts our lives based off the commitment we have to be here on Sundays for whatever reason, right? But these people's faith impact their lives so much that they're willing to do whatever it takes to be with Jesus because something about Jesus is essential, right? They're looking for a healing for their friend. Faith always requires action. It's not just a mental ascension, theological words. It's a lifestyle. It doesn't just change the way you think, but it changes the way you act. So these men truly have faith in Jesus. They truly believe that he's going to do something to fix them. Faith doesn't cover up, turncoat, cower, hide. Faith is something that stands firm, that goes. And of course, as we talk about faith, we have to be real here, right? I can't just like tickle out this idea, well, some of you don't really believe, because I think in truth, all of us don't really believe. If we truly believe the gospel, then we wouldn't have sucky Mondays where we do terrible things, right? All of us right now believe and have faith. We're here, we have faith, we have these things, we can put on the church thing and say we believe, but by the end of Sunday, or for sure by the end of Monday, when we're all talking about how terrible Mondays are, our faith continues to dwindle and we struggle. Faith is something that, although it should require action, it should require something that transforms our lives, the fact is sometimes it just doesn't. And what do you do when you experience grief, loss, pain, hurt, struggle? Where's your faith at? And it sure is easy when you're not experiencing those things to talk about, well, just have faith, right? And it's super annoying when you are experiencing those things and someone says, just have faith, just trust. Like, yeah, your mom didn't just die. Yeah, your wife isn't, you know, having cancer, whatever. There's this tension of like, hey, don't tell me, just have faith. And what I love about Scripture, this is a side note, but what I love about Scripture is it doesn't let us get away with this cheesy idea of just have faith. We get to read the Psalms where people legitimately struggle with faith, and they say, how long, oh Lord? Do you hear us? Do you remember what you promised? I still trust you, but I'm struggling. Many Psalms are like that. They're called laments. And one of my favorite stories, I don't want to take too much of it now because we're going to get there eventually, but in Mark 9, there's a story of a guy who the disciples can't heal his son. And if you've ever had a kid that has any sort of problem that you can't fix, you understand this. Very frustrating. The guy takes to the disciples. The disciples can't heal him. Jesus comes, and the guy says, Jesus, can you heal my son? And Jesus says, do you believe? And the guy doesn't say, yeah! Woo! Let's do it, Jesus. Go, God. The guy says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus says, well, you're only 76% of the way there, so when you get 85, then we'll talk. No, that's not how the story goes. Jesus heals his son anyway. The guy says to Jesus, I love this story, I believe. Help my unbelief. I'm trying, is his language. I'm struggling. And Jesus still heals his son because Jesus meets him where he is. Even though we struggle with our faith, Jesus meets us where we are. And what do we do when we struggle with our faith? I think a message in here, I don't want to overemphasize this point, but it's worth calling out that Jesus affirms their faith, not his faith, not just the friend's faith, their faith. What faith is he approving? Faith that allows you to comfortably let your friends break apart a house and lower you into a room. That's some faith, right? Instead of saying, no, guys, I'm not about this. I'm tired. Let's just rest, right? Or faith that allows you to be one quarter of the guys carrying this mat to say, hey, we're going to go. We're going to go. When you struggle with your faith, God has given you graces to deal with those things. He's given you the church. You're here today. Maybe you don't know why you're here today, but God's given you the church. The church is a part of us who should be saying, hey, you're struggling to get to Jesus? Not, hey, come on, let's get here, bring it over here. No, we pick up part of your mat and we carry you over to Jesus. We do it together. Just like, man, I always think of Lord of the Rings. Sam, he says to Frodo, I can't carry your burden, Mr. Frodo, but I can carry you. And he picks him up and he carries him up the mountain. That's a picture of Christianity. This same picture says, hey, here's your faith. Jesus affirming this faith. It's four guys carrying their friend to Jesus. That's what the church does. If you're struggling in your faith, here's a grace that God's given you. The church, we're here. We're here to help you. Trust us, because we have Christ inside of us, and we're trying to figure this out too. You'll see later on, we're talking about we're all sinners. We're all messing this thing up. Thank God we have a Christ who has died and risen and is making all things right, because we're continuing to screw this up, but what we can do is we can carry each other along. We can lower each other down before Christ. God's given you the church. He's given you the Bible full of truths like this to remind you that even when you struggle in your faith, he's there. He meets you where you're at. Stories like Mark 9. He's given you prayer. Gosh, we don't have to dress ourselves up and do these fancy things to talk to God. We just come to God. We get on our knees. We don't even have to get on our knees. We can talk to God while we're driving down the highway, fired up at the people around us. If you've ever driven Columbia, get you fired up. And you remember, man, God's so good. You whack yourself in the head with something. You think, God, I'm going to need you right now because I want to destroy everything, right? We can talk to God anytime, any moment. God's given us that grace. When we struggle in our faith, Jesus affirms these guys' faith. And then we get the big surprise. Any reader reading this story, just so you know, a little quick thought about Mark. Mark is written kind of like a legend. It's written kind of like the Iliad or the Odyssey or Hercules. It kind of has this idea that Jesus is the hero. It starts off with Jesus is the Son of God. That's kind of the main point, right, from the first couple verses. And then Jesus goes through things that normal heroes would go through. Of course he was tested in the desert. Of course he was baptized. Of course he's fighting demons and illnesses because he's the hero. And so in this story, you expect the guy to be lowered, and we have expectations of what ought to happen. Let's read what happens. Let's go back to verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above. And when they had made an opening, they let him down. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. Again, those of us who've heard this story 1,000 times, right? We might confuse it with other stories because there are times where Jesus says, poof, you healed, right? You're healed. It's done. And then there's this weird story. All of a sudden, there's this time where Jesus goes to, your sins are forgiven. I want to imagine these people to be as skeptical as I am. They might not be, but I feel like if those of us are in the room, or imagine yourself, you have someone who's struggling and you think this is the Messiah. He can heal people. We're going to carry their mat up. We're going to take apart this house so we can lower this person into the room, right? And the first thing he says is your sins are forgiven. Just tension of like, thanks, I guess. Like, thank you. Spiritual experiences are nice and all, Jesus, but you know, anyone with eyes in his skull can see I've got a little bit more urgent need here, Jesus. I can't walk, right? There's this tension there. And again, we over-spiritualize these things like, oh, well, we know he's going to heal them. But in that moment when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, I feel like there's this cloud of tension in the room of like, whoa, but this guy's here to be healed, right? He's here to be healed. But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. This guy feels like he has a little more urgent need. We talk about sin as we move from talking about faith into the section of sin. Why does Jesus start with sin? Why doesn't Jesus heal him? Why doesn't he do a package deal? Why is sin the biggest emphasis here? Why do the Pharisees get fired up about it? Right? Jesus starts with sin because he knows that ultimately the main need all of us have, the crux of all of our hearts, the big problem is sin. And maybe you don't know why you're here today. Maybe you've forgotten why you're here today. But we're all sinners. And the ultimate problem in this guy's life is not his paralysis, but it's his sin. Because any of us who have these problems we think we have, as soon as those get alleviated, financial problems are the easiest one to talk about because you always want more money. And we have stories of, well, God did these things and now our bills were paid this month and it was great. And then weeks later, you're still complaining about money. You're still complaining about your job. Oh, God gave me a new job, and we all pray for it, and you get a new job, and it's great. And then a year later, there's problems there too, right? That's not your ultimate need, because there's always problems. Things get worse. There's struggles. There's always something to complain about. Jesus knows that the real need is sin. How absurd would it be to you if you came to me and you said, hey, I've got this marriage struggle. Could you meet with me for counseling? And I said, well, your sins are forgiven. You'd be mad. You'd say, yeah, thank you, but also my wife won't quit nagging. So that's not really helping me, David, is it? Right? And there's a tension there. But we could also argue that really the root problem in your marriage, the root problem in your finances, the root problem in your job is still sin, right? We talk about this a lot up here, but I need to remind us because it ripples through the gospel and we need to never forget. God created a perfect world for us to have a relationship with him. That's what he desired, a one-on-one perfect relationship with him. And like human nature, like this thing we all do, we have this attitude towards God, Adam and Eve, hey, I want to do it myself. I want to do my own thing. I want to rebel against what you want. I'm going to take care of it myself. I want to be like God. And so they go against God and they enter sin and death and evil into the world. And we know this because we experience evil and death, right? And even if you're so narcissistic that you think your world is only these 100 years and it's just about you and figure out your niche so that you can make things good and maybe make things good for generations after you, but ultimately you're not thinking 200-300 years, right? Think about your life. But the truth is that sin has been impacting your life and everyone's life since the beginning. And we don't want to be so selfish that we forget that. We don't want to be so selfish that we're just thinking about our sin. It ripples. It's affecting everyone. Sin is to miss the mark, right? The Hebrew word means to literally, like in target practice, every time you miss the mark. And it denotes this idea of missing what God intended. Right after Adam and Eve sin, their children, they go through an experience, Genesis 4, 6, and 7. Cain and Abel, they offer the sacrifices. The Lord doesn't approve of one of them. Cain gets fired up. Genesis 4, verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Sin is crouching at your door. All of us are infected, impacted by this. In fact, you can relate to this idea of sin crouching at the door. Even again, if we want to pretend like things are okay in our lives, we relate to this idea that by the end of the day, by the end of the week, we're going to be tempted to be angry, to hate, to lust, to do things that are just for me, separate of everyone else, step on whoever we want, step on any sort of idea of what's good and right because I want to get what I want. We have these inward turnings of the heart. And even if it's not us, someone else has done that to you this week, and it ripples. All of us are impacted by sin. Sin is missing the mark everywhere. In your life, everyone else's life, it's rippling. James chapter 1 tells us, but each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Sin is a murderer, and it's killing you every day, every moment. And it's hard to talk about that because it's great to have happy, clappy services and have motivational things that we talk about. But the fact is, we have to deal with sin because if we don't realize that sin is a murder, then we don't understand the gospel. If we don't understand that sin is impacting us, even if we think our life is good, life is fine, if we don't deal with this underarching issue of sin, then we don't really believe in the gospel. We don't really know who Jesus is. We tend to think that we know what we need, and we keep going towards the next thing. All of us could give an example, if we're being honest, of the next thing that we want. And if we were really being reflective, we could look at the last thing that we really wanted. And did that really bring you satisfaction? No, you got to get the next thing. You got to get the next thing. You got to get the next thing. It's always something we want, right? Or something better. I need this. I got to have this. I got to have this. And right now in your life, it might be if I could just get healed from this, or if my kids could start doing this, or if my spouse would just start doing this, or if my boss would start doing this. I need this thing. All of us over and over have these needs. We have a lot of material to work with around us for these external struggles, right? All sorts of things we could blame. Well, it's my job that's causing problems. Man, you want an external thing to blame? Who shops at Aldi? My goodness, you want to get fired up? I'm not mature enough to shop at Aldi, I'll admit that right off, but just pulling into the parking lot of Aldi, that place is the Wild West, right? It doesn't matter that there's lines on the road, it doesn't matter where the arrows point, faded that they may be, you do whatever you want in that parking lot. I'm mad talking about it. And then you, oh gosh, I can't talk about Aldi, I'm gonna offend some people who shop wrong at Aldi. When you walk into Aldi, and if there are people walking at you, they've messed up. They're supposed to come out and come back in. That is a one-line shot. If you're walking this way on that, you've missed it. So my wife, she goes to Aldi with all four kids and still has a smile on her face because she has more Jesus in her than me. And it's amazing that God has redeemed that in her. I can't handle being in Aldi. And I think what I need is for God to make me not so angry. But really what I need is to be forgiven of my sin. Really what I need is to have the internal selfishness and rot that's in my soul be dealt with, because ultimately that's what's corrupting everything. Ultimately that's eternal. Me being happy about shopping at Aldi, that comes and goes. I got other things to complain about. God fixing my sin, that changes everything. Your sin's killing you eternally, daily. And we have to mess with that darkness. We have to talk about the darkness. The good news that Jesus says, Mark 1:15, right? Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is now. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is this good news? The good news is that you can be rescued. You can be set free from sin. That's the good news. Except it's not good news if you don't believe in sin, if you don't think that you're sinful, if you don't struggle with sin, or like a lot of us, sometimes you're just pretending sin doesn't affect you. You live in this world of being eternally fine. I'm fine. I'm okay. Things are okay. I'm busy, but I'm fine. You know, it's busy times, but we're fine. We're okay, because we don't want to really deal with the fact that things are corrupting us, are destroying us. We don't want to be real with each other. You've heard me say this before. It's a quote that I really dig. If you are a hypothetical sinner with hypothetical sin, then your Savior is hypothetical. Just in theory, you need a Savior. Oh, sure, I sin. That's me. Pray for me. I'm a sinner. But for those of us who have real sin, who are real people, who really struggle, Jesus becomes real to us. The whole reason I'm up here, I'm able to talk, the reason I'm married and have kids and I haven't destroyed my wife or destroyed my children is because of the grace of God. Because Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Because he deals with sin. And I thank God for that. I have to be reminded of the sinful struggles that I had. Because if I'm not reminded of the sinner that I am, I forget the real Savior we need. And Jesus comes to tell us, I'm a real Savior. You have real sin. We've got to quit hiding. So much of us are hiding in the darkness, pretending the darkness isn't making us dark. Jesus deals with that in John 3. He says, they don't want the light, so they hide in the darkness. Anyone who's, right now, you hear it. You hear this in what I'm saying. There's a part of you that's thinking, yeah, I don't want people to know who I really am. And it's okay. You can sit there like it's all right. Like no one really knows you, but God knows you, and you're exposed before him. And we all know that you're corrupt because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for me. I know that I'm corrupt. You can't sit there and think that I'm above this. The reason I tell you all the things I struggle with up here is so that we have this real understanding that we need Jesus and that Jesus Christ transforms us. And in John 3, Jesus says, those who come into the light, they're made right with God. Though they're exposed, they're made right with God. Quit hiding in the darkness. Carrying on, I think it's worth wrestling with slightly. Why does Jesus forgive him? All through the Bible, we have repentance and then forgiveness. But this guy doesn't show anything about repentance. And to those of us who are astute readers who pay attention, we might be thinking, wait a minute. All through the Bible, there's some sort of confession. There's some sort of repentance. And then forgiveness occurs. But this guy, lowered, Jesus looks at him, sees his faith, and says, oh, your sins are forgiven. I think that Mark gives us a clue, a turning point in verse 8. And I'm going to read ahead here after Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, verse 6. Now, some of the scribes who were sitting there questioned in their hearts, meaning inside of them. They're not questioning out loud. They don't have thought bubbles. You know, they're in their hearts. They're questioning. Why does this man speak like that? He is a blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit what thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Jesus can perceive what's in their hearts. That's a messianic power. You can't perceive what's in people's hearts, so stop doing it. Stop pretending like you understand people, right? We've got to learn these things. We've got to talk to people. We can't create caricatures of people and pretend like we understand them. We can't just label people and cast them aside. This is only a power Jesus has, and Jesus can hear their hearts. And I think it's interesting to think that Mark puts this right in the middle here, after the forgiveness, before the healing, Jesus can understand people's hearts. So when this guy's lowered, inaudibly, Jesus can look at him, he can affirm his faith and understand there's something here that's needed. And this guy knows he doesn't just need a physical healing, there's something else there. Has to be the case. Otherwise, this story in Mark goes against everything else in the Bible, which is clearly not the case. Jesus sees our hearts. even when you sit here and you don't want to say that you're struggling. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit speaks on our behalf with groanings deeper than words. We have these struggles, we have these things we don't have words to. You might not even have words to the struggles and sins that you have, but Jesus sees those things. He hears our hearts. And he chooses to forgive him. The Pharisees get all fired up about this, right? They say, only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins, which makes sense, right? It doesn't make sense that Jesus says, I heard one guy give the example. You've got, you know, Tom, Dick, and Harry. And Tom punches Harry in the nose. And then Dick says, oh, I forgive you, Tom. That's not his to forgive, right? You punched Harry in the nose, right? It's Harry's. Harry's got to be the one to forgive him. And so for Jesus to say, oh, your sins are forgiven, right? It makes sense that they feel like this is blasphemy. Only God can do this. But also they're missing that this is the Messiah. He's the one. And again, up till this point, he's the hero. Jesus is the hero of the story. And I love what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't just say, well, you've got to believe, you idiot believers, you idiot Pharisees and Sadducees. That's not what he says. What does Jesus say? They were questioning in his heart that they were blaspheming. And Jesus said, why do you question these things in your heart? Verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and take your bed and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The grace and love that Jesus shows even these Pharisees, we tend to think sometimes in the Bible it's Jesus versus the religious leaders. Come on, don't ever box like this. Always put one of your hands up. That was a bad example. Anyway, so Jesus versus the Pharisees, that's what we think. But then this moment, Jesus has this grace on them. Jesus uses this miracle, this sign, to point to who he is as a Messiah. He forgives sins. And he has the authority to heal physical things as well. And he gives that sign to the Pharisees so that they can see his grace, his love. How many times has God put something in your life so obvious? We just ignore it. We neglect it. Maybe right now, this is a moment. God's brought you here. You're hearing about your sin. You're hearing that you need Jesus. And this is a moment of like, I don't really need that. That ain't me. Or I come to church enough. I was baptized when I was 4. You're just pushing it away because you don't really want to believe. But Jesus keeps giving you those opportunities because he's compassionate. He loves you. And his grace says, I want to have a relationship with you. I'm going to pursue you. We have a story here of someone pursuing Jesus and his friends taking him. We're going to talk about sinners real quick, starting in verse 13. Going to look through here. So we had this story of these guys pursuing Jesus, but now we're looking at Jesus pursuing other people. Verse 13, he went out again besides the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching with them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Whoa. There's a big phrase here that sometimes we overlook. Tax collector. So there's all these people following Jesus, and they're following Jesus, and then Jesus passes a tax collector. Here's what you should do when you pass a tax collector. You should flip him the bird and keep walking, right? No, seriously, let's be real, right? When there's tax collectors, everyone thought bad of them. There was no one who thought positively of tax collectors except for tax collectors. They hung out together, they're their own guild. No one passed by tax collectors without spitting at their feet and fluffing them off, right? They don't want anything to do with them. Why? Because tax collectors were not quite Romans, right? They weren't quite Jews. They were kind of scheming from both ends. They were only taking care of themselves, and in a tribal sort of community, that's the worst place to be. You're messing up everybody. Interestingly enough, you might have noticed, tax collectors were excommunicated from the synagogue. How depressing. If you're a tax collector who wants to be made right, you can't even go to the synagogue. You're done. You're not welcome in the courts because you're just known to be untrustworthy. By being a tax collector, you're dubbed, oh, not trustworthy, can never be in the courts. Your word means nothing. And in an oral culture, your word meaning nothing is a huge dishonor. So the only honor they had was to make money. Terrible people. Jesus passes by this scumbag and says, follow me. And something about that exchange made Levi say, okay, yeah. And what does it say? It says he fixed up his life, did all the right things, came to church 15 times, read a bunch of scriptures, and started following Jesus. No, he just followed him. There's a meaning in this scripture that maybe grows old if we hear it a ton, but it's worth remembering. There are people that could come to our church. There are people in your life that, if you're honest, you don't really believe God can save. There are people in my life that it's a stretch. What would it look like if God saved this person? I don't know. That'd have to be like God appearing on a road and them having scales on their eyes. This is very intense. Just don't think these things could happen. But Jesus calls Levi, a tax collector. And Levi says, okay, I'll follow you. There's something about Jesus' words that change people's lives. That's why we read the word here. That's why we talk about it. That's why I'm reading his word out loud. It changes people's lives. Jesus is calling you to follow him. No matter how bad you think you are, Jesus can call the worst person in your life to follow him, and it can change their life. And sometimes we don't believe that. Sometimes we fall maybe where the Pharisees fall. The next verse says, and he reclined at the table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Jesus goes to his house. There's some sort of party happening with tax collectors. Jesus just hangs out with these folks. They're all going to go and they're going to eat. And we're not talking some, you know, drunken ruse where they're all just being loose and going nuts. No, they're just hanging out though. They're spending time together in an intimate way. They're at each other's house eating food, right? Verse 16, and the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw this, he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he eat with sinners? My goodness. Why would Jesus eat with sinners? What an arrogant question. What an absurd thing to ask. Because the assumption is, that's not who we are. And I want to put that on all of us. How often do we look at other people and say, man, if only they were like us? Pick it. Pick whoever you want. Scroll Facebook today and tell me who you judge. Play judgy Facebook with me. It's easy because we do it every day. We get on social media. By the way, social media is all about you. Social media survives by giving you attention and making you feel important, right? And we feed the beast over and over and over. And so right now, we get on social media so that we can pick apart other people so we can feel better about ourselves. This is a cycle that goes over and over and over. It's a classic human condition. You drive by, you see someone, you form a quick judgment, you make a caricature of them, you label them, you overclassify them, you say, this is who they are, this is who I am, I'm above them. I don't need to overemphasize this because you've done it already today. This is happening. You've done it with someone in this room, right? I'm looking around right now. I can just start doing it. It's so natural for us. I've arrived and you haven't. If only you could be like me. If only you did things like me. Why would Jesus eat with sinners, assuming they're not sinners? Overly arrogant self-righteousness comes over them. Why would Jesus do this? Jesus eats with sinners. And if sin is the root problem in all of us, then it's just a funny thought. If Jesus wasn't eating with sinners, who would he eat with? He would get his lunch tray and his milk cart and he would sit at his own table by himself. He'd have no one to eat with. If he didn't eat with sinners, thank God he does. Thank God that he pursues us. I can't overemphasize this point because you're here. You're here and you're still corrupted by sin. All of us have sinned today, this week. We're struggling. We're separated from God. And Jesus sees us and says, follow me. All he asks of us is to say yes. He doesn't ask for us to do this. Say yes. Let me change you. Jesus has brought you here today to hear that. Jesus reclines at the table with sinners. He welcomes them. He pursues them. And thank God he does, because many of us have a testimony that would say, if God doesn't pursue sinners, I don't belong here. I ain't got nothing if I don't have Jesus. This arrogance takes us over. We judge people. We try to think it's because of us. Ephesians 2 reminds us there's nothing we've done to obtain this. It's the mercy and grace of Jesus. God has done this for us. Jesus tells the Pharisees, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the hidden message there is Jesus knows everyone's a sinner. And so there's this kind of quip back to them to say, I haven't come to call the righteous. If he's the Messiah, how offensive is it that he's telling the righteous, I haven't come to call you. I'm the Messiah. I've come for sinners. He's not the Messiah we expected. And thank God he's not, because we're all here and we get to be welcomed by him. I'm going to have the band come forward. We're gonna move to closing here in a minute. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to say a few more words. We're going to pray. We're going to have a response song. And whatever God's doing in you, we can respond to. And then after that, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. And we'll explain what that means and what we do with that here in a minute. I want to read two scriptures over you. I want us to be thinking about how Jesus pursues sin to make it right, and he pursues the sinners. And he understands that sin is the root cause in all these things. Jesus bore all these things himself. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in the body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Because we're sick. We need to be healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus has done everything possible to connect with you. Whether you've heard that 1,000 times or this is your first time hearing it, Jesus wants to connect with you. You're sick. You've got sin. I'm sick. I've got sin. And the crux of my existence is that I know a Savior who's changed me and saved me. There's not a single thing in my life that I can't point to and say it's because of Jesus. I don't preach to you guys because God's made me awesome and I get to be up here and I worked really hard to be super slick. I get to preach to you guys because of the grace of God. I don't have the healthy marriage that I have because I'm an awesome husband and Nikki's an awesome wife, although she is an awesome wife. I have that because of the grace of Jesus, because he looks at sinners and he redeems them. That wasn't the path I was going on. And God changed that in me. He looked at me like he looked at Levi and he said, follow me. And I finally said, yes. God has brought you here today for another opportunity to say yes. Lay down your yes and say, yeah, I'll choose to follow you. Despite my struggle with doubt, maybe you're there. You're slightly doubting and saying, how can you forgive sins? He says, I'll show you. Follow me. Trust me. Maybe you're in the realm of thinking that you're past that, that you don't need to be forgiven, that things are fine in your life, you're all right. Know that this is another opportunity that God's put you here. And if the Bible is who he says he is, if God is who he says he is, if Jesus has all authority, then he's brought you here today for a purpose. And the purpose is for us today to remember that we have real sin, and it's great, it's big, and we have a great and huge Savior because we have real sin. And so as we move into this time response, as the band plays, I'm going to pray. And I encourage you to take time to reflect on what a great Savior you have. Take time to reflect on the sickness of sin and how Christ heals us. And if God is moving in you, I can't plead with you enough to respond, because today is the day of salvation. God is chasing you now. He's looking at you and say, follow me. Trust me. Lay your yes down to me. You can come pray with me about that decision. You can pray with Adam, pray with any of the deacons, anyone around. You can pray with us. We'd love to talk to you about that. Maybe God's moving your heart to choose to be baptized, to say, you know what? Me, my family, we need to commit to what God wants for us. We know God's been calling us to follow him, and we need to make that decision. Maybe you need to cross the room and pray with someone and forgive them and allow them to forgive you. Stop drinking the poison of bitterness, hoping it kills someone else. Because that's what bitterness does, right? Jesus is here today saying, follow me. I'm going to pray and we're going to have a time response and then we're going to go into the Lord's Supper together. God, thank you for this day. Thank you that you've brought us here. It's a bummer to talk about sin. I want to believe that that's just all dealt with and that because I've trusted in you that it's completely gone, but it's still a struggle. We all still struggle with it. And I don't want to ever forget, we don't want to forget that only because of you we're made right. Only because of you we're healed. We pray that you would help our sin be real to us so that you are all the more real to us and that we overemphasize what a great Savior we have in you. Thank you for rescuing us, for loving us, for pursuing us. And I pray that your Spirit would move right now. And that those of us who need to respond, who need to trust in you, make decisions, that those things would happen because we trust you, because we say yes to you. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the things that you want for us, Father, and thank you for loving us so much to die for us, to raise again, to defeat sin and death. We worship you, and we trust you. You're our King. Thank you for your love for us. Amen.